We're preaching through the book of Hebrews, and we have just stopped in the 11th chapter, 32nd verse, where the writer said time failed him to tell of the prophets. And I said, I've got the time to tell of the prophets. So we're telling of some of the prophets. The word really means to boil over, to foretell what is boiling and must come out. The word prophecy to some means only a telling of the future, but the true function of the prophets is to be the channel speaking forth God's word. Since faith is defined as a hanging of the body on what God has said until His word becomes fact, no one embodies faith more than a true prophet. A true prophet, to some degree, is a literal incarnation of God's word. He becomes a channel of it. And since we're looking at this chapter in the knowledge that we'll come to that point where God says some died not having obtained the promise, because God had us in mind, we're learning what the life of faith entails. Now, faith is peddled in the modern world as some kind of mystical magic formula that makes not only this world your cup of tea, but God either your tea bag or your tea maker. That's not what faith's about at all. Faith is an expression that can be found outside of God's approving frame. As the New Testament Greek word defines faith, you can't even exist without it. There is no such thing as a non-faith existence. There's only a differing direction in the way faith flows, because faith, short and simple, the ABC of it, is an action based upon a belief maintained with sufficient confidence that you don't let go or change the action. It involves the mind in belief, it involves the emotions in a marshaling of a confident leaning of the self to that which the mind is agreed to, and then the will comes into play in a literal attaching of the body to that which the mind is agreed to and the heart has responded to. And anything short of that is not New Testament pistis, which is the word used being translated faith. We, in the English language, can cut it in half or two-thirds. Faith is belief. Sometimes it goes to confidence or trust, and we separate obedience. You can't do that with the New Testament Greek word. We've said it probably 1,000 times. You could define it, you who come all the time, as well as I can. But by that concept, let me remind you, you got a subject, you got action, and you have a focus for that faith, an object. You can have faith of this kind in many varying objects. And what some people preach as biblical faith is not biblical faith at all. Possibility thinking, positive thinking, blessing packs. They may or may not have God, His Word, which is His will revealed in focus. Most of the time they don't. Regardless of the scriptural trappings, you can have many objects of your faith. You can have faith in faith. You can have faith in yourself. You can have faith in another person's faith. You can have faith in so many different objects that it's infinite in the option. God only dignifies one object and gives it His designation of faith. I'd put a capital letter on it. When you make God and His Word, or God's Word and His relationship to His Word, your object, you have the faith God approves. Nothing else will He even call faith. And God's a hard head. He doesn't debate some things. At no time does God waste time arguing about sin. He simply defines it. He says, I'm the standard, and everything else comes short. Doesn't matter whether you're heathen or a Jew of knowledge. Everybody falls short of my standard. Sin is hamartia, to fall short in the Greek. All have hamartia. All have fallen short and come short of the glory of God. He doesn't debate it. He declares it. God doesn't debate face object abstractly. In the abstract, faith is faith regardless of the object, because faith is nothing more or less than hanging a body on a concept you have confidence in. I have faith in the law of gravity. I step down without a qualm. If I didn't have faith in it, I'd think my feet would hit the ceiling. Or at least I'd worry about it. Or I might shoot off to that wall over there. You can't move. You can't live without having faith in something. I had a professor one time walk out of a classroom and say, ah, faith! As though it was something less than intellectual. You can't even exist without faith. No man can prove. Philosophically, it is incapable of proof. You cannot prove you exist. How many have the faith to believe you really do? You know. You can't exist without faith. It is a pattern of life. You must hang your body in trust and action based upon something as the object of your faith. God says, oh, and I'll call faith that which makes God in relation to His Word, the object. Not just God. God's faithfulness to His Word. A God who has revealed Himself as not a man to lie nor the son of man to repent. That's faith. Anything else that becomes your object, including that warping of the principles as faith in yourself, or faith in faith as a process, anything short of God's standard, He calls apistis. That's not just lack of faith, that's faith in reverse. Better described as disfaith. And there's no neutral gear. You either is or you ain't. You're either hanging on to God or you're hanging on to something else. You're either dominated by God and His Word or dominated by something else. And that Hebrews 11 does not define faith, it describes faith's results and faith's operators. And if God can find a man who will believe that God spoke and not a thing became everything, that this world that dominates our senses is really the result of His Word held together by His Word, will be torn apart and put together by His Word, you make a choice. You're on safer ground grabbing hold of God's Word than anything else you see, and you just grab hold until through you the foundation of truth is laid. God literally proves through you He keeps His Word when He can find a fader. Now the prophets become literal. We once looked at Samuel and we saw that he literally was the embodiment of faith object. Hannah prayed. Samuel means heard of the Lord. He literally became the answer to her faith. But most prophets move from being a subject to literally the expression. The expressing life that becomes a flowing, ever-flowing channel of God's Word. Now what I'm trying to accomplish as I look at these prophets, and that's why the review each Sunday night, for those that haven't been here, I want to sweep away the mystical cobwebs and let people who want to become men and women of faith, as God defines faith, who want to live the life of faith, I want to strip the illusions away. It is a wonderful life, and the rewards are eternal. But we need to understand what the price tag is on becoming God's man and woman of faith. And we're learning from Ezekiel that it may be a tough, tough price to be God's man of faith. And with that, let's go into Ezekiel. He's the one we're looking at now. I call him Mr. Pentecost of the Old Testament. He would, if God would let him tell his vision, he would be invited to every charismatic conference in America. And we're seeing the contrast between the way God works and the way modern faith has worked. Give me that handkerchief, Jim, if you got it. You're doing all right. Sure do appreciate that. He did all right, Peggy. Came to pass in the 30th year in the 4th month, I was among the captivities of the river Chebar. None of the rest of the captives could even sing. Their circumstances totally beat them down. They hung their harps on a willow tree. But Ezekiel, in that same prison camp, saw visions of God. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. Since he tells it twice, thus far through his book, I'll repeat it again tonight. And put flesh and blood on him. If you don't put flesh and blood on Ezekiel, you never will comprehend what the life of faith is all about. 30 years old, approximately, having heard Jeremiah as a boy. 5 years before. 5 years before. Don't argue with the usher, son, or go home. Now we'll get down to business. I've been telling you, this is the only church to tell some people they don't belong. You're in the presence of a king when you come here. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God's Word is going forth. Don't anybody come to this Sunday night service if you don't hold God's Word in that kind of respect. And as of tonight, don't let anybody in. If they're a 30-year charter member, if they're not here by 8 o'clock. And everybody that agrees with that, say hallelujah. I'm tired of this confusion. Now, can we get down to business? No, we're not ready yet. These ushers are doing what this pastor tells them to do. And if you don't get here on time, and they tell you to sit at a certain seat, you've got two choices. You sit there, or you go home. And everybody that agrees with that, say hallelujah, so I can eliminate the rest of them. See if you can throw it back now, Jim. You are no good.
I'm sorry.
Did you see what he did? Wait till I get him on the platform next Sunday. It's God's house. We are at war with the spirit of Antichrist that is destroying the Church of Jesus Christ. And 90% of the church world doesn't even comprehend what's happening. The devil is smart enough to hack away at peripheral churches. But ever since Jonestown and Guyana, The move in California is to destroy that which God has established. Now, we're not a cult, if you happen to be looking in. We're a historic church. I'm an elected pastor. This congregation, if they don't like the order I insist on, they can call for a special election. And we'll have a vote. And if 2/3 of them vote me out, I'll be preaching in Australia most likely the next Sunday saying, "Glory, thy will be done." But if they don't have the 2/3 vote, immediately after the vote is cast, there'll be me and those that voted for me to stay, and the rest are gone. Is that understood? There are only 2 votes in this church. Elect me, impeach me. In between, I'm still old-fashioned. And I don't care if this church is populated with PhDs, attorneys, doctors, or anybody else. God's gifts to the church. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And as long as I'm the pastor of this church, when you give me chapter and verse, I'll bow to this book. But until somebody gives me God's word that says I'm doing it wrong, I will pastor this church. And as long as I'm here, I will still run it. I will not. You know what's wrong with those? You know what's wrong with those self-righteous Baptists I keep hammering on the head? If you'd shoot all the board members tonight, there might be a rare chance some of them would go to glory. But if they keep on lording over God's inheritance and doing that which God gave His ministers charge over, the only chance of them making it in is the truth they hear from me on this television station. There is a warfare. And if the state of California is left alone, the only man of God that can function in California is a marshmallow, grinning idiot that isn't worth 2 bits, that can't do anything else but come along and run along behind a board somewhere and bow to the state. And you take authority out of the church, you eliminate the church that God established. And the state of California is putting in the hands of putrefied, dishonorable, stinking saints that ought to be kicked out and completely eliminated, and believe you me, they would be here. The power to destroy a church of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. I didn't get that out of Ezekiel, but it's in this book. The war equals a church dominated by man, or a church dominated by God. Well, the only way this one's going to go as long as we're here, this way. And it starts, if you want to know what triggered this, it starts with plain, old, unadulterated respect. When you come in this church, get ready to salute. And if you haven't got any more brains than to create a scene, then go find a sideshow somewhere. They're all over Los Angeles. Here, God's word will be respected. I ain't mad yet. I just had to get that out of the way, Doc. Haven't made that speech for a while. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel.
And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Suddenly a whirlwind out of the north, bright amber, gold light shining, four-faced creatures flying like lightning. The appearance of a man, the four faces that we've seen, letting God know and letting Ezekiel know what was available. The symbol of the ox, strength and servitude, the power of a lion, the speed, vision, and abilities of an eagle, and a man thrown in, the face of a man. What did God need with this 30-year-old slave in that town of Chebar? This whirlwind zooming in from the north, these creatures at his bidding, suddenly the whole universe takes shape in symbol in front of him, wheels in the middle of wheels, moving with precision. When those creatures under God's control would move, they'd move. When they'd stop, or when they'd stop, it would stop. As God was letting him know, no matter what's happening and what's going to happen to him, God is ultimately in control above the firmament. Suddenly turns to icy, glass-like quality until he can see through it to the throne. And on the throne, one having the appearance of the Son of Man. And the voice. But alongside the throne, the rainbow. God's nature doesn't change. His power is undiluted. But in that powerful picture, the reminder, the rainbow, God keeps His Word. And that rainbow was the covenant of grace that immediately in this overpowering vision would remind Ezekiel of God's mercy in the midst of this display of power. The voice thunders down and he falls on his face. As I've said a dozen times these weeks, when somebody comes along blatantly and pridefully yelling out, "I'm a prophet," that's as sure a sign they're not. When people are grabbing at visions and spiritual one-upmanship and establishing themselves layer by layer above everyone else because they've got the biggest and the latest vision, they have no concept of what it means to really see God. When Isaiah saw God, he was the best man in the kingdom. Uzziah died, and he was the only man in nothing touch with God to see him on a throne. But the moment he saw him, down he went saying, "Woe is me." The moment the voice came out of that visionary scene, which he couldn't even tell you whether it was vision or fact. He just talked of appearances. When the voice thundered down, he fell on his face. "Get up," the voice said. "I'm going to make you a watchman. I'm going to send you as my spokesman to live among thorns, scorpions, and briars." Now, we've been over this. With a vision like that, he ought to be able to stay in the penthouse suite and fill the shrine auditorium and make a mint telling people about his vision. But when God gave him that vision, which was to orient him to God's power and God's control, immediately God says, "I'm sending you the thorns, scorpions, and briars to dwell in their midst, to a rebellious people, to a people that have been my children, whose heads are so hard, I got to give you a forehead like flint so that when you bang heads with them, theirs breaks and yours doesn't." Well, how about a little tender love and care to the saints of God? God sends his prophet with a forehead like flint. He then, out of this vision, reaches forth a hand and gives him the roll, the scroll of God's Word. Says, "Eat it. Eat all of it. Fill your belly with it." We've been over that. The best way to interpret God's book, believe it means what it says. I think he took that and he started to take his first bite on that scroll, whatever it was made of in that case, as it began to eat, and only after he bit into it, its taste was sweet as honey. Now, we don't have to be very long applying it again. I'll have more respect for people who claim visions if their experience of seeing God is followed by a digesting, a chewing and digesting of thus saith the Word of God. He literally became the walking Bible of the Old Testament. He ate it all. Then God picked him up, plopped him down 7 days, the number of completion, and made him sit in the midst of the people, and he remained there among them 7 days and was astonished. He sat where they sat. Here's the perfect instrument. I'd graduate him from ministerial training school. He's had a vision of God. He understands the nature of the people he's going to minister to. Not only has God told him, but he sat in their midst. And he has completely digested the Word of God. And I've said this before. Fill the newspaper with an ad. Come and hear Ezekiel tell his vision. A walking Bible. Has it all memorized. Down in his belly. And he knows everything about us. Best preacher in the world. God says, go home, shut the door, and shut your mouth. Go make your tongue clave to the roof of your mouth. Shut up. Oh, man. How I wish God could get some of them to shut up in today's revival. I happen to be in the full gospel movement. But if I weren't, and didn't believe in the validity of the glossolalia, and didn't have the experience myself as Paul, and can say, I thank God for this experience, that I speak with tongues more than you all. But I would want it just to shut some people up. I wish some people running around claiming visions couldn't be understood. I wish they could only speak and their spirit would speak and their understanding would be unfruitful. We have an avalanche of self-styled, super-spiritual, self-named prophetic heralds that haven't shut up from the first time they either conceived or constructed or maybe possibly had a vision. It's non-stop motor mouth. Super experience qualifies non-stop motor mouth. Let me tell you my experience. Shut up, God said to Ezekiel. Go home. Don't say anything to anybody. I got a vision to tell. Shut up. I've digested the whole Bible. Shut up. I know all about them. I sat in their midst 7 days. Shut up! See, that's Old Testament. As they ministered to the Lord, Acts 13. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them. Too many people think a vision, some memorized verses, some knowledge of human condition, a little psychology, qualifies them to be a spokesman for God. God said, you shut up, Ezekiel. I'm going to glue your tongue to the top of your mouth. But when I speak with thee, I'll open your mouth. And then when you talk, it'll be from me. You mean, what you've already shown me, visions, and what I've eaten, I got a message. I don't need to hear any more. You mean that's not what I'm going to say? No, it isn't. Shut up. And then you know what his ministry brought on. If you think your pastor is bizarre, Ezekiel, first message he preached was to stretch out 390 days on the ground, build a model of Jerusalem, besieged by enemy forces, and eat bread that was baked in a way that contaminated it, as God made him identify with the sins of those people as an intercessor. And by his own experience, 390 days. I was preaching last Sunday night. What about his wife? I've had it up to here. With growling, grumbling, spoiled modern-day preachers' wives. I've had it up to here with characterless, spineless, marshmallow preachers who blame their wives. How would you like to be the wife of this guy? He's just been elected new pastor. Where's your husband today? Oh, he's laying on the ground out there. Go over here to old Sister Michelle. You know, my little baby's sick, and old Pastor Ezekiel, he never came to see me at all. What's he doing? Laying on the ground over there. How long's he laid there? Well, 386 days. They tell me he's only got four more to go. He doesn't visit the saints. Just lays there on the ground. You Baptist pulpit committees, what would you do with him? I got to pick on the Baptists, you know. They're eternally secure. I just sort of go around the clock. I'll get to the Assemblies of God and the others later on. And you Calvinistic Presbyterians, I'll get around to it. But I'm on the Baptists right now because I really want to test how secure they are. Because the old eternal security doctrine says that you prove you're a member of the elect by the ability to act like it. Now, my doctrine lets me just blow it off once in a while. But if you blow up at me, you Baptists, you prove you never were saved in the first place. I'm working on you. I'm testing you. Four more days to go. That's all he's got. So he can come and visit me now as pastor. Do what a pastor ought to do. Fourth day goes by. Let's have a potluck and have old Pastor Ezekiel give the benediction. He just flops over on his other side. There he is laying on the other side now. 40 more days. When he gets that one done, gets scissors and starts chopping at his beard and his hair. Now, he was a Zadokite. And the symbol of his dedication was long hair and beards. He chopped them off. And on we saw this man that had visions to tell, had digested all the book of God, being made a spectacle as God got him ready to be his voice to this people. And we've applied it simply. The reason some men cannot declare prophetic truths to the people they're ministering to, they keep themselves too far removed from that problem they're dealing with. They come out in their robes and they bless the people. Took me a while to understand that in order to get into these bottom lands and cleanse this swamp and set this network free from the damage of breach integrity, I learned the depths of the pride that I had when I came here. One thing I prided myself in, my enemies never challenged my integrity. But you can't drain a swamp without getting in there in the mud. You can't redeem a people as an intercessor without getting involved with the substance of their need. Only Jesus could die for the sins of the world. But every prophet in this book, not only was God's voice of truth to them, He literally became an involved intercessor. Daniel, praying as though the sins of the people that he was praying and repenting for, that God would then after 70 years deliver him, as Jeremiah had said, literally prays as though it was his sin. He had nothing to do with the sin. Nehemiah, praying 4 months as though he had committed the sins which in fact had been committed before he was born. Ezekiel, with visions like no man ever had, with the whole scroll of God in his belly. Figuratively, able to pour it forth, made a spectacle of involvement. Because those days he laid there were measured out in terms of the sins committed by Samaria and by Judah. As he became the prophet of bad news, before he became the prophet of good news, as he told the people the truth, that they might learn to survive the terrible tribulation that was coming to them. And as they frantically hung on to the elements of pride, and if there's ever been artifacts of religious expression that could claim divine origin, all of these Hebraic symbols were ordered direct by the mouth of God. And that city of Zion was God's choice. And abundant prophecies pointed to the fact from that city, God would continue to fulfill His purposes in this world. Now, as they are in bondage, they hang on to the externals while they've long ago turned loose of the eternal. And Ezekiel is there to tell them the truth. And his first message is not to climb up on a super spiritual pedestal and tell them how great he was because of his visions and what God had shown him, and demonstrate that he had memorized the whole Bible. He got down there in the dirt and let his own body bear the pain of teaching them that the consequences of their sins would produce this with Jerusalem. Well, we know what God took him through. False prophets in the land were saying, God told me everything's going to be all right. God's a good God. Something good going to happen to you today. God would not let His city be destroyed. God's up there when He gets up in the morning, if He sleeps. His first thought is to figure out how to take care of us. Ezekiel comes along with an unpopular message of truth. And don't worry, he's going to get around to love. But he qualified as God's prophet because he was willing to bear the pain of getting down where they lived as he communicated truth to them in graphic terms they could not miss. Like the old army sergeant that I tell you about so often. Nobody else could get the army mule to work. He could. He hit it between the eyes with a two-by-four to get its attention. Then the mule would work. That's what prophets have to do sometimes. And a smile may not do it. Last Sunday, the final spectacle, if he hadn't gotten voted out for this one, he sure would. Having gone through all the messages, he's now up to the point where God says, go to work now and move everything out of your house. And I stacked it up here on the platform last Sunday. Remember that? Get everything out of your house. Put it out there right outside the house. He's still not preaching any of that which he memorized. He's still not telling them. He tells us as it's recorded. But there's no record of him telling them. You look for it. Nowhere does he call all the church people in Chebar around and say, I want to tell you about this vision.
He tells us about his vision. But he didn't preach his vision to them. There he is with a great vision. He told us twice already. Two times he saw this whirlwind zoom in, and his features flash like lightning, and God speaks from the throne. Not once
is he telling them about it. What a waste. He could have filled the Babylon Coliseum if he had told that vision. But all he does is these things that God orders him to do. And this has to be the culmination of it. This is the one I conjectured last Sunday night. If his wife had been like some, she had left him over this. He pulls all the furniture out of the house, puts it on the ground outside. And then when he finishes that, instead of going through the door, he knocks a hole in the wall. Were you here last Sunday night, Peggy? What would that do to your house cleaning? Jim, I just cleaned this house. You dumb Florida cracker. At least you could go through a door. Having lifted the furniture, don't knock a hole in the wall. Now, if you can put it in that context, you might be having flesh and blood on Ezekiel. Now, I can use Jim and Peggy, because it's about time for me to say, of all the ministers I've ever worked with, Peggy has been one of the most beautiful supports to her husband of anybody I've ever seen. That's why I'm picking on him tonight. I can get away with it with him. But don't you think I'm just being funny? See, they've stayed. I've had some other associates. Man, they're willing to die for Jesus. But after a few weeks of late hours, or bizarre, you know, you can't come home 5 o'clock and put on the little jacket and sit around and have tea. You can't act here like an ordinary minister. Get up at 10, go to the office, go home 10:30. It's tough. And pretty soon, well, I got to choose between my wife and this work. Put old Ezekiel in that place. Ezekiel, what are you doing? I'm knocking a hole in the wall. Shut up, woman. And he goes through that hole. And not only does he pile the furniture in the yard and knock a hole in the wall, he goes out at dark, loads up the furniture, and as if it wasn't hard enough to see it dark, blindfolds himself and stumbles around with the furniture in the dark blindfolded. How many churches would elect him? Huh? How many really think that Ezekiel could get elected pastor at any church in Los Angeles? Hold your hands up. Well, Kevin would vote for him. And I believe that. One vote. Why do you think the Attorney General would do to a pastor abusing church assets like that? It's laugh or cry. He's got to get their attention. And they say, oh, the vision prolongeth. As God does everything in His power to get a message across. Then He turns him loose on the preachers. Now, you ought not to ever suggest in the presence of an unbelieving world that anybody that claims to be a minister of the gospel is ever anything less than perfect. That becomes a curse to the Gentiles and would cause people to not ever come to Jesus. And yet God
tells it the way it is all the time. He's forever laying it on them. Oh, Brother Jehazaniah, Bishop Jehazaniah, his name means God heareth. He suddenly rises. Now, his name is known. Those days, names meant something. So when old Bishop Jehazaniah stood up in chapter 11, they knew they were going to listen to the man whose name meant God heareth. And with him was old Reverend Pelatiah, whose name means God rescues. And they say, "Ah, Ezekiel's just always harping on the negative. Ezekiel's on this far-out kick. Maybe sometime he'll get civilized. But it's not near. We be God's children. Let's build houses. Come on. God cares about you. Build your houses. We're like flesh inside a pot. The fire won't get to us. Prophesy against them, O son of man." And he begins to tear in to those false prophets in his day. And it carries forward to the 13th chapter, which is where we were last Sunday night. "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." And here is the criteria between false and real prophets. "Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you've spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore behold, I'm against you, saith the Lord God. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and the divine lies." Sixth verse, "They've seen vanity and lying divination, saying, The Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. They'd made others to hope that they would confirm the word." Here's where we were last Sunday night. We got a deluge of people coming along with a word from the Lord. They don't know probably 1/100. I doubt they know 1% of what God has clearly declared as His Word. The weakness of the four gospel movement that caused us to lose a generation, and the equal weakness of the current charismatic movement, is that cop-out from digesting God's Word because we want to short-circuit and get a word from the Lord on everything, from which spoon to use when we eat to which towel to buy when we go to a store. "I got a word from the Lord for you, sister." "Well, I got a word for the Lord for you, brother." Man, get in line. I'm still digesting this one. I know it came from Him. So, y'all get back to the end of the line. When they come to me with that word, I usually say, "I'm getting a word from the Lord," which is, "You ain't got a word for me. And if you're on that good of standing with Him, go back and talk to Him. Tell Him, tell me. I'm listening to Him, but not to you." Your safest posture in today's revival is to assume that anybody that presumptuously barges up to you and says, "I got a word for the Lord from you," or "a word from the Lord for you," your safest posture is they're probably one of these false prophets. If they're really speaking for God, you'll eventually recognize them. Samuel was known as a prophet from Dan to Beersheba, and everybody never told anybody he was. I have no sympathy, And I come from that revival heritage where I can get away with this. I'll match my revival experiences with anybody. But I've seen too many lives damaged by somebody coming along with this spiritual one-upmanship, trying to control lives. Let me take you through Brazil, where the greatest revival ever to occur in those South American countries was aborted by an attempt to get everything straight from God and bypass this book. Paul tells us, if an angel come preaching any other doctrine than this, let him be accursed. Ezekiel had digested the whole book. And when he spoke, he had the foundation. These are lying prophets. And you can tell the difference, because they're never where the heat is. They want to come and tell you and go. They don't want to solve your problem for you. They just want to tell you how. They don't want to carry your burden. They just want to spiritually superior one-up you. You know, there are some people who come to help you in an act of so-called love when you're really in need, because they have the psychological need of making you their love slave thereafter, because they're the ones that rescued you. And believe you me, they'll always remind you. True love doesn't even measure it out. These are lying prophets. And God had Ezekiel point out, you've not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. I'm in the business of demystifying spiritual things. I'll trade off 45 prophesiers tomorrow for one of those faithful king's houses that have recognized that God's work needs their all and are silently standing in the gap carrying this burden every week. There's only room for one spiritual giant, and that's Jesus. What is the second criteria? They've seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace. One built up a wall, lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, or yea, O great hailstone shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. I'll break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground so the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. To wit, the prophets of Israel which prophesy concerning Jerusalem and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. Did He say that or not? Jesus said, if you were of the world would love his own. But you're not of the world, because I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. And as the tribulation comes upon you, ask the question, is the servant greater than the master? And take heart. When they treat you that way, they're treating you the way they treated your master. Any message of the gospel that creates the hope and the illusion that an accommodation can be made between the world and the Church of Jesus Christ is a message of lies. And the walls that are daubed with untempered mortar are walls of hope and false faith created by preachers or any spokesman claiming to speak for God who preaches less than the full truth of God and creates the illusion that there is a peace that does not exist, that there is a hope that is not God's promised hope, or that lets you think everything's going to be all right because you've walked down an aisle and made a decision for Christ as though He had to have you pass judgment on Him. That's false prophets daubing walls with lies. Just flip the television every Sunday. Listen to the national voices. How many of them ever say what old Jack White, the Australian Bible teacher of truth, used to say? Cheer up, folks! It's going to get worse! How many know it's going to get worse? How many know that the more mature the saint in God's Word, the more the test? How many know there's no retirement in the kingdom? How many know the cross came at the end of Jesus' ministry? The toughest test was the last test, and everything got Him ready for it. Is the servant better than the master? Oh man, I've been serving the Lord 40 years. I got battle scars. Time for me to look on. See visions, dream dreams. No. You got thicker skin for more lickings. Isn't that what Romans 5 says? I think Ezekiel's the only guy that talks like this. Let's go to the one that's closest to his lifestyle in the New Testament. Therefore, being justified by faith, that is, being held as though we're okay, because God said He'd take us as though we're Jesus, we have peace. No more hostility from God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith. And the Greek has it, I can take God at His Word and literally grab hold and step into a sphere that's like a spotlight shining down. A sphere where unmerited favor flows to me. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Whoopee! I can now just stop reading right there and it's all flowing to me. I don't deserve it, but I just get benefit, benefit, benefit. Early every morning I rise to get His benefits. Not only so, we glory in tribulations. Tribulum is the cognate word in the Latin. A rod you use to beat wheat from chaff. Whack, whack. And how many remember when we were preaching on this once, we said, what do you want to be, a wacky Christian or a hoopy Christian? Whack! Whack! And we glory in it. Literally, we're to exult because we get whacked. How many have been whacked this past week? What? Now watch it, because you're going to have to repent, some of you. You just got such a spiritual image, you're going to lie, some of you, if I don't warn you. Oh, that's awful, some of you think. You know it's true. Church after church, they say, how many are willing to sing, I surrender all, and hold their hands up? And they all hold it up. And God asks them to surrender something. And down goes the hand. I like Dan's wife. Old Stella calls herself a hard-nosed China woman. She came to me when I got done preaching one Sunday and said, I couldn't sing I surrender all when you got done preaching. But I'm going, I'm getting there. Now that's an honest statement. Again, how many of you got whacked? Come on. How many of you said, glory for the whacking? How many exulted in it? One, two, or three. Praise God, we got a few that are honest tonight that wouldn't raise their hand. It's tough unless you've learned it. Don't you turn me off. I ain't done yet. I got to get to those pillows. You thought I'd forgotten, didn't you, Peggy? That's why you came, was for the pillows. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Literally in the Greek, that whacking works what literally in the Greek is triedness. The first whack I thought would kill me. But I've got 15 whacks and I'm still here. And I suddenly experientially realized it not only didn't the first one kill me, and I was sure it was killing me, the other 5 behind it, and then the other 10 behind it. I'm still here. Hallelujah. Leave it there. I'm not preaching on that one. We glory in tribulation, knowing that the whacking produces whacking triedness. I actually could last it through that whacking. And triedness, experience. The actualization of survival. I not only was able to survive it while it was going on, I'm still growing in my ability to absorb whackings. And there comes a point where, glory to God, I've got